I'd like to ask you to open your Bibles with me and turn to 1 Kings 18. 1 Kings 18 this morning. It has truly been a joy to be here for this conference. I want to add my thanks to all of you who volunteered and did such a fantastic job. I know what it takes to put on a conference, and so very thankful for your church in hosting this conference this weekend and for the privilege of speaking both at the conference and then this morning as well. 1 Kings chapter 18, I invite you to stand out of respect for the reading of the Word. We're going to read actually verses 1 through 40, this entire narrative about Elijah and the prophets of Baal, a very familiar narrative. We'll read this text and then we will look at the lessons the Lord has for us from this text. 1 Kings chapter 18, let us now give attention to the reading of God's holy word. Now it happened after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, "Go, show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the face of the earth." So Elijah went to show himself to Ahab. Now the famine was severe in Samaria. Ahab called Obadiah, who was over the household. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. For when Jezebel destroyed the prophets of the Lord, Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50s in a cave and provided them with bread and water. Then Ahab said to Obadiah, "Go through the land to all the springs of water and to all the valleys. Perhaps we will find grass and keep the horses and mules alive and not have to kill some of the cattle." So they divided the land between them to survey it. Ahab went one way by himself and Obadiah went another way by himself. Now as Obadiah was on the way, behold, Elijah met him. And he recognized him and fell on his face and said, "Is this you, Elijah, my master?" He said to him, "It is I. Go, say to your master, 'Behold, Elijah is here.'" He said, "What sin have I committed that you are giving your servant into the hand of Ahab to put me to death? As the Lord your God lives, there is no nation or kingdom where my master has not sent to search for you. And when they said, 'He is not here,' he made the kingdom or nation swear that they could not find you. And now you are saying, 'Go, say to your master, behold, Elijah is here.' It will come about when I leave you that the Spirit of the Lord will carry you where I do not know. So when I come to tell Ahab and he cannot find you, he will kill me, although I, your servant, have feared the Lord from my youth. Has it not been told to my master what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord, that I hid 100 prophets of the Lord by 50s in a cave and provided them with bread and water? And now you are saying, 'Go, say to your master, behold, Elijah is here. He will then kill me.'" Elijah said, "As the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, I will surely show myself to him today." So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, "Is this you, you troubler of Israel?" He said, "I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, because you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and you have followed the Baals. Now then send and gather to me all Israel at Mount Carmel, together with 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." So Ahab sent a message among all the sons of Israel and brought the prophets together at Mount Carmel. Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him, but if Baal, follow him." But the people did not answer him a word. Then Elijah said to the people, "I alone am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Now let them give us two oxen, and let them choose one ox for themselves and cut it up and place it on the wood and put no fire under it, and I will prepare the other ox and lay it on the wood, and I will not put a fire under it. Then you call in the name of your God, and I will call in the name of the Lord, and the God who answers by fire, he is God." And all the people said, "That is a good idea." So Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose one ox for yourselves and prepare it first, for you are many, and call in the name of your God, but put no fire under it." Then they took the ox which was given them, and they prepared it, and called in the name of Baal from morning unto noon, saying, "O Baal, answer us." But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they leaped about the altar which they made. It came about at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, "Call out with a loud voice, for he is a god. Either he is occupied or gone aside or is on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and needs to be awakened." So they cried with a loud voice and cut themselves according to their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out on them. When midday was past, they raved until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, but there was no voice. No one answered and no one paid attention. Then Elijah said to the people, "Come near to me." So all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which had been torn down. Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, "Israel shall be your name." So with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench around the altar, large enough to hold 2 measures of seed. Then he arranged the wood and cut the ox in pieces and laid it on the wood. And he said, "Fill 4 pitchers with water and pour it on the burning offering and on the wood." And he said, "Do it a second time." And they did it a second time. And he said, "Do it a third time." And they did it a third time. The water flowed around the altar, and he also filled the trench with water. And at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, Elijah the prophet came near and said, "O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, today let it be known that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant and I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God and that you have turned their heart back again." Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. When all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, "Yahweh, He is God. Yahweh, He is God." Then Elijah said to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape." So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. This account of Elijah and the prophets of Baal, of course, is one of the most well-known and colorful narratives in the whole of the Old Testament. It is often taught to children. It has been set to music in an oratorio by the famous composer Felix Mendelssohn. It continues to grip the imagination of Christians to this day. But this story is not just a story. It has important lessons for us. And in order to understand the full significance of this account, we need to just briefly consider the occasion and purpose for the writing of the book of Kings, where we find this narrative. The book of Kings, the 2 books, trace the events in the life of Israel from the days of David's reign up through the captivity of Judah. The last 2 events recorded in 2 Kings are after the Israelites had been taken into captivity into Babylon, and there is no record of their return to Jerusalem in the book of 1 or 2 Kings. And so most scholars believe that Kings was written during the time of the Hebrew exile. And as with any written history, the historian who is writing these 2 books recorded the events with a particular target audience in mind in order to give them some particular lessons and in order to answer a couple poignant questions that would have naturally been on the minds of people in Babylonian exile. So imagine that you are a Hebrew and you have found yourself now captive in a pagan land far from your home. What would you be thinking? What kinds of questions would you be asking? Well, you would probably be asking questions like, "How did we get here? Why are we in captivity? Why have we lost the blessings of God? Why have our houses and our cities and our temple, why are they in ruin?" And this leads inexorably to the next question: has God left us? Will He keep His promises to us? You see, the people of Israel knew well the covenants that God had made with them as His people. He had chosen Jerusalem as the place of his dwelling, and yet now that entire city and the temple lay in ruins. He had promised to David an everlasting dynasty, and yet now no son of David sat on the throne. Had God failed to keep his promises? You probably would be thinking that. Well, both of those concerns are actually addressed by really the same answer. And it is the purpose of the book of Kings to answer those questions for the people in exile. In essence, the books of Samuel and Kings together could be called the rise and fall of the Empire of Israel. Samuel records the rise of Israel through the reign of David, and Kings traces its demise. And it is actually exactly because God is faithful to keep his promise that answers both of those concerns, both of those questions. God had established a unconditional covenant with David, and part of the purpose of Kings is to demonstrate that God would continue the Davidic line despite the Babylonian captivity. He will keep his promises. In fact, the final event recorded in 2 Kings 25 is the fact that Jehoiakim, the current living descendant of David's royal line, was released from prison and dined at the king's table, and his needs were met for as long as he lived. This was the historian's way of saying, don't worry, even though we are in exile, God will continue to keep his promise and covenant to David. But although God's covenant with David was unconditional, and God will keep that covenant, his covenant with Moses, if you remember, when giving the law at Sinai, was conditional. God had said to Moses and to the people in Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 1, if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all of his commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above the nations of the earth. The conditions for their prosperity in the land that God had given them was obedience to his commands. And on the other hand, he also proclaimed in Deuteronomy 28, verse 15, but if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. And all of those curses specifically culminate in captivity by their enemies. In essence, the covenant that God made with Moses is exactly what happened to them. That covenant is what we have taught our children since they were very little. Obedience brings blessing, and disobedience brings punishment. Well, the book of Kings demonstrates why God had to keep his promise to Moses and punish them. It traces how Israel slowly fell into religious compromise. That compromise began with David's son Solomon, who married many foreign wives and allowed pagan worship to permeate the nation. That resulted, as you know, in a split of the nation into the northern and southern kingdoms. And in the north, Jeroboam continued the compromise by instituting syncretistic worship practices, the mix of true worship and false worship. His intention was never actually to worship false gods or to forsake the worship of Yahweh, but if he had continued to follow God's commands and allow the people to travel south into Jerusalem to the temple, he would have lost control of the people, he thought. And so Jeroboam gave into pragmatism, setting up his own center of Yahweh worship, mixing the worship of Yahweh with the worship of pagan worship practices. But God had specifically commanded not to do that. In Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 2, he said, you shall destroy all the places where the nations whom you shall dispossess served their gods. On the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree, you shall tear down their altars and dash into pieces their pillars and burn their asherim with fire. You shall chop down the carved images of their gods. You shall destroy their name out of that place. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. God did not want to be worshipped in the same way that the pagan gods were worshipped. He did not want to be worshipped in their places using their altars and their methods. God wanted to be worshipped only in the ways that he chose, in the places that he had ordained. Yet this is exactly where Jeroboam failed. He adapted the pagan places and methods. He borrowed from the culture around him in an attempt to worship the true God. But here's the important fact to remember. Religious syncretism, mixing true worship with false worship, always inevitably leads to full-blown idolatry. And that's exactly what happens. The kings that followed Jeroboam continued the syncretism that he had established until King Omri, once again disobeying the clear commands of God in favor of pragmatism, arranged the marriage of his son Ahab to the sweet, gentle, honorable, virtuous princess of Phoenicia, Jezebel. Omri accomplished his goal of peace. It was pragmatism. He wanted to have peace with Phoenicia. But through that marriage, Jezebel brought with her into the marriage her unbreakable devotion to the worship of Baal. And so no longer was the northern kingdom of Israel characterized by mere syncretism, as terrible as that is. Now King Ahab instituted full-blown Baal worship, for the first time actually erecting a temple and altars to the pagan deity. And the people, of course, quickly gave in. They had to survive, after all. Baal was the god of rain and fertility. If the people wanted to be prosperous, if they wanted to be comfortable, they wanted their crops and livestock to grow, they wanted their wives to bear children, and worshiping Baal was necessary for that to happen. Certainly Yahweh wouldn't mind. In the name of comfort and prosperity, they offered sacrifices to Baal in addition to the worship of Yahweh. In fact, they thought that they would be able to serve Yahweh better if they lived in peace with their pagan neighbors. If they were able to provide materially for their families, certainly God doesn't want us to suffer. And it is into this bleak situation that the prophet Elijah bursts onto the scene. The only description we have of Elijah was that he was a hairy man who wore a leather belt. This wild-eyed, hairy prophet, this uncultured Neanderthal who lived by the stream being fed by birds, he bursts unannounced into the throne room of Ahab the king, and he says, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." And then he disappears again into the wilderness. No doubt Ahab and his court scoffed at this crazy prediction. Who is this crazy fool? But then several days go by, and no rain. Days turn into weeks, and weeks turn into months, and no rain. And then month after month goes by, and still no rain. For 3 years, no rain or dew fell. Crops begin to dry out. Animals begin to die of thirst. And then after 3 years, as we have read in our text this morning, God speaks to Elijah again and tells him to go and show himself once more to Ahab, and that rain will come. And what follows then in our text, as we read, are four confrontations that Elijah has. Four confrontations that culminate in a great worship war that later teach the people who are in exile some very important lessons. Now keep a few things in mind as we consider these four confrontations. First, Elijah is alone here. He is boldly standing up for Yahweh. He is confronting compromise and idolatry in his culture, and he is the only one doing it in his time. He is alone. And second, remember, to stand up in this way was to put his very life on the line. He has already spent 3 years on the run. He's already given up comfort and security for the sake of the Lord, but now he is running straight into the lion's den, risking everything in the name of confronting the sin of the culture around him. And so the first confrontation that we read about this morning is his confrontation with Obadiah. This is not the minor prophet Obadiah. This is the chief servant of Ahab's court, probably second in command of the whole kingdom. And the text tells us that he greatly feared the Lord. Privately, he had continued to worship Yahweh, even in the midst of Ahab and Jezebel's Baal worship. And he had done some very good things for God, hiding Yahweh's prophets from Jezebel's murderous intentions. Yet, Obadiah was a bit of a compromiser himself. All of the rest of the God-fearing Jews and Levites had fled to the southern kingdom, where they could worship God as he had commanded in the temple, but Obadiah had stayed in the north. Later, Elijah says that he is the only faithful, active prophet of Yahweh left in the land. The other prophets are in hiding, and Obadiah is impotent. He's not standing for the truth. He was content to worship the true God in private, in secret. But when it came to standing up against the idolatry of the kingdom, Obadiah let his concerns for his position and his prosperity and his fear for life to prevent him from confronting false worship. He didn't want to be identified with the crazy countercultural servant of the Lord, Elijah. He wanted to peacefully coexist while simply worshiping God in secret. Perhaps he thought that he could have more influence if he kept quiet. Yet Elijah confronted Obadiah's complacency, and Elijah commanded that Obadiah arrange a meeting with Ahab, and as we read, after a little bit of hesitancy, Obadiah finally complied. Well, this then leads to Elijah's next confrontation, this time with Ahab. Ahab had been looking for Elijah all across the nation. And so when he finally sees him, he immediately cries out, Is it you, you troubler of Israel? To which Elijah correctly responds, it's not me. I'm not the one who caused this. It's you and your father's house because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals. As we've seen, this is exactly true. And this is a poignant lesson that the historian wants the people in exile to recognize. Why are we here? Why are we in exile? Well, abandoning the commandments of Yahweh and following after false gods is exactly what brought trouble upon them. And in order to drive that lesson home, Elijah proposes a grand contest, a cosmic battle between Baal and Yahweh, between Baal's prophets and the prophets of Yahweh. And so Ahab agrees, he arranges the competition, he sends a proclamation across the whole nation, and all the people of Israel gather to witness the event. They had nothing better to do after all. The crops had all dried up and the animals were all dead. Why not gather at the top of Mount Carmel to enjoy the festivities? And Elijah's choice of Mount Carmel is very interesting for at least two reasons. First, Mount Carmel lay at the border of Israel and the neighboring nation of Phoenicia, Jezebel's native land. And so this was the perfect location for a contest between the gods of these two nations. And second, Mount Carmel was known for its frequent lightning strikes. So in a sense, Elijah was giving Baal, the god of the storm, the home field advantage. And it is here on Mount Carmel that Elijah has his third confrontation. He draws near to the crowds of people who had gathered to watch, the people of Israel, God's chosen people, and glaring at them with his piercing eyes, he says to them in a condemning tone, literally, "How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, then follow him." He recognizes that the people had never fully intended to forsake the worship of Yahweh. They had simply adopted the worship methods of their surrounding culture and eventually added the worship of Baal to their worship of Yahweh out of pragmatism. But Elijah proclaims the unpopular truth with clarity and simplicity, a truth that these people needed to hear, a truth that people in exile needed to hear, and a truth that Christians today in modern evangelicalism needed to hear. You cannot have both. Yahweh and Baal cannot both be God. You cannot be a lover of God and a lover of the world at the same time. Quit limping between two different opinions and just make your choice, one or the other. And then finally, Elijah sets his sights on the prophets of Baal. We've read this narrative. I'm not going to read it again. But I want you to notice how different these two ways of approaching deity were. The difference between how the prophets of Baal worshipped and how Elijah worshipped, the difference was not simply the object of their worship. Their worship itself was very different. Sometimes we get the idea that God's only concern is that we worship Him. He really doesn't care how we worship Him. In fact, some would go so far as to say that the manner of worshiping the true God need not be any different from the worship of false gods. The worship of Yahweh, the argument goes, was simply contextualized to the way that the surrounding culture worshiped. Both the worship of Yahweh and the worship of Baal had temples. Both the worship of Yahweh and the worship of Baal had altars and sacrifices and priests. The manner of worship was no different, right? The difference was only in the object. There's a lot of people who argue that today. But this account of Elijah and the prophets of Baal vividly proves otherwise. Notice first who initiated the worship between Baal and his prophets. The worshipers did. They were the ones who desperately tried to get the attention of their God. Baal had not revealed himself to them. Baal had not given them instructions for how he wanted to be worshipped or approached. Rather, in their theology, Baal was simply the Lord of the land. And so in order to appease him and persuade him to bless them with prosperity, the prophets of Baal had to do things that would please him and meet his needs. They initiated the worship. Notice also the character of their worship. The worship of Baal was characterized by loud, ecstatic cries, by incessant dancing around the altar, literally limping around the altar, the same Hebrew word that Elijah had used to describe the syncretism of the people. They're limping around the altar. And by self-mutilation, they're cutting themselves until the blood flowed into the trenches. And of course, no one answers. There's no fire from heaven, no lightning, no rain, just silence. Why? Because as we read this morning in the psalm, false gods don't have eyes, ears. They cannot speak. They have no hands. And in a humorous passage of Scripture, Elijah takes this occasion to mock the futility of this false worship. And notice how in this mocking, Elijah really reveals another significant difference between Baal and Yahweh. Perhaps Baal is deep in thought or can't hear you. Perhaps he's busy or using the restroom, literally, is what one of the phrases means. Or perhaps he's on a trip, or perhaps he's asleep. Just cry a little louder and maybe you'll get his attention. You see, in the theology of Baal, and this is true, by the way, for every single religion that has ever existed except for Judaism and Christianity, the God is part of nature. Baal is limited by time and space, and he has physical needs, and he grows weary. But he that watches over Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps. Yahweh is not part of nature. Yahweh transcends over nature because he made it. Elijah did not initiate this worship encounter in order to get God's attention or in order to appease him or in order to meet God's needs. No, on the contrary, the true God is the initiator of worship. God revealed himself in creation, instituting the central worship concepts of sanctuary and priests and atonement and sacrifice after Adam and Eve fell into sin. God initiated all of that. God revealed himself to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob and to Moses and to David, and God had revealed himself to Elijah. Elijah was simply responding to what God had told him to do. God told him to go tell Ahab there would be no rain, and God told him to go tell Ahab there now will be rain. God initiated all of that. Elijah was simply obeying the commands of the Lord. And in fact, the fact that Elijah's prayer comes at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, which God had prescribed, that's no accident. Did you notice that in our text? Elijah was approaching God at the time that God had appointed. And he doesn't use the pagan altar either. Did you see that? Rather, Elijah rebuilds the altar of Yahweh that had been torn down, the altar that Yahweh had prescribed. And instead of loud, ecstatic, orgiastic, degrading worship, Elijah simply prays a modest prayer that itself is really not asking that God do anything that he has not already promised. It's just a prayer that says, do what you've already said you're going to do. It's based in the covenant promises of God. Look again at verse 36. At the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, at the time that God had appointed, Elijah the prophet came near and said, and notice how he roots this entire prayer in the commandments and covenant of God. O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, the covenant-keeping God, today let it be known that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant, and notice this, and I have done all of these things at your word. I'm just doing what you tell me to do. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back again. And immediately God answers. It doesn't take a long, drawn-out time of creating the right atmosphere of worship or working up into an emotional frenzy for the fire of God to come down. No, God had revealed himself to Elijah. He had told him what to do, and all it took was simply obeying in faith. And God proved himself to be the one true and living God. And this is no natural strike of lightning that falls either. This is the all-consuming, white, hot, holy fire of God that falls down from heaven, consuming the offering and the wood and the stones and the dirt and the water, leaving a scorched black hole in the earth. I imagine there was not a single person left on his feet. And I imagine there were a few moments of complete silence at what had just occurred. But then a voice from the crowd breaks the silence. Yahweh, he is God. And another voice joins in. Yahweh, he is God. And another voice and another voice until the whole company of people cries out in chorus, Yahweh, he is God. And then Elijah enacts exactly what God had commanded long ago in the law. He's not just doing something out of rage. He's not just doing this because he's mad at what happened. God said, kill false prophets. He commands that the people seize the prophets of Baal, and he slaughters every single one of them. Now, imagine again that you are a Hebrew in Babylonian exile. You are concerned with whether God will keep his promises made to David. You are wondering how things develop to the point where you are no longer experiencing the blessings of God. What would this account of this worship war teach you? Well, it would teach you that the Lord, he is God. It would teach you that God has always and will always do exactly as he has promised. It would teach you that his promises of judgment upon those who disobey his commands, judgment upon those who attempt to worship in ways that he has not prescribed or in ways that borrow from pagan worship, judgment upon those who completely forsake the true God and instead worship false gods, judgment upon those who compromise out of a desire for prosperity and pragmatism, judgment upon those who refuse to stand up and confront the idolatry around around them out of fear that they will lose their comforts or prestige or influence or even their lives, judgment will come from God. It would teach you that God will ultimately turn the hearts of the people back to Him. And even if the worst offender will but turn away from his idolatry, confess that God is Lord and worship Him alone, God will withhold His just wrath and He will forgive. And it would teach you that God will keep His promise of blessings to those who obey His commands. It would really teach you the solution to your captivity. Turn back to God. Worship Him alone. Don't give in to religious compromise and syncretism. Don't bow down to the dominant idols of the culture out of pragmatism, out of a desire for comfort, out of a desire even for influence. And it would teach you that God will ultimately keep His promise that the royal line of David will be established forever. This was the message that this account was meant to teach the people of Israel in exile. A message of warning, but ultimately a message of hope. And folks, this is a message that is no different for us today. Because the New Testament teaches us that we are the people of God in exile. Peter calls us in 1 Peter, sojourners and exiles. This world is not our home. We are living in exile among a pagan people who worship false gods. We are a people surrounded by a culture that worships prosperity and immorality. Oh, there might no longer be altars and temples to Baal in our modern civilization, but they are no less a reality. They're just updated, civilized. Now the temples of Baal are called malls and cinemas, and his altars are called televisions and computers. We are a people who have compromisers in our midst, those unwilling to sacrifice their comforts and their prestige and their influence in order to confront the idolatrous culture. Instead of standing up against the sinfulness of our culture, some of our own people and our own evangelical leaders ignore the debauchery, sometimes even embracing it in the name of cultural contextualization. They hide behind their prestigious titles, desiring to earn the respect of the pagan world. We are a people whose worship is often marked by syncretism with pagan worship. Worship in evangelicalism today is often characterized by the assumption that we initiate worship, that we need to do things to please God, to call Him down, that we need to work ourselves up into an emotional atmosphere of worship in order to experience the presence of God. Folks, we are a people who need this message just as desperately as the Israelites in exile. In 2 Kings chapter 17, succinctly diagnoses the cause of Israel's downfall. It says, "And this occurred because the people of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and had feared other gods, and walked," notice this, is this not true of much of evangelicalism? "And walked in the customs of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel, and the customs that the kings of Israel had practiced." This could just as easily describe the growing demise of the evangelical church in the 21st century. This could just as easily describe the reason that we are impotent and the gospel wanes. "And this occurred because the people of Jesus Christ had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of slavery to sin and death, and had feared other gods, and walked in the customs of the nations who hate God and His gospel, and in the customs of the pragmatic leaders of the church." We, like Israel, have followed after the allurements of the culture around us. We have forsaken the commandments of the Lord. We, like Israel, deserve what is coming to us. But folks, we, like Israel, have hope. The last two verses of 2 Kings assures the people in exile that David's royal descendant is alive and well. But the promise of hope does not end there. It does not end with Jehoiakim. The last verses in the Old Testament tie directly to this event as well when Malachi prophesies, "Behold, I will send to you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." And 400 years later, an angel appears to a simple priest in the temple and applies this prophecy to a son yet to be born, a son whose name was John. And that son would grow to become a cult counter-cultural hairy prophet in leather, roaming around a river, boldly calling a compromising people to repentance. And that prophet would prepare the way for a descendant of David's royal line, Jesus the Messiah, our only hope. And so the lessons for us today are no different from the lessons given to the Hebrews in exile. The Lord, He is God. God has always and will always do exactly as He has promised. He will keep His promises of judgment upon those who disobey His command, upon those who worship Him in ways that He has not prescribed in our day, upon those who borrow from pagan worship, upon those who completely forsake the true God, upon those who compromise out of a desire for prosperity and pragmatism, judgment upon those who refuse to stand up and confront the idolatry of our day, judgment will come. And God will keep His promise of blessing toward those who faithfully keep His commands. And so the solution is the same for us as it was for Israel in exile. Turn to God. Worship Him only. Do not give in to compromise or syncretism. Do not bow down to the dominant idols of our culture out of a pragmatic desire for prosperity or comfort or influence. Stand firm. Stand strong against the sinfulness around you. Confront the compromise of your fellow Christians, even if it means that you have to take a stand alone like Elijah. Even if it means that you will be unpopular. Even if it means that you might lose comfort or security or even your very life. Now, no one is certain who wrote the book of Kings. Jewish tradition says that Kings was penned by the prophet Jeremiah, largely due to the fact that there are significant paragraphs of Kings, including the last paragraph of 2 Kings, that are word for word the same as Jeremiah. And while it is probably unlikely that Jeremiah wrote Kings, he died before some of the events of 2 Kings were recorded. In Jeremiah's prophecy, he gives us a word of hope that I want to conclude with this morning. This is a word from God that the Hebrew exiles needed to hear as a solution to the sinfulness and idolatry even of their own people. And it is a word that I want to leave us with this morning. "If you seek me," the Lord says, "you will find me. If you seek me with all your heart." Oh, that we, like the captive Hebrews, would heed those words. Stand strong, don't give in to compromise, and seek the Lord, for He is God. Let us pray. Father, we confess to you this morning that you are indeed God. And we confess to you that our hearts are often swayed by the allurements of the sinful culture around us. We are tempted to compromise because of the comforts that are offered to us, the prosperity, the quote-unquote influence in the culture. But I pray that you would help us this morning to heed the lessons that you intended for the Israelites in exile and you intend for us in our present exile on this earth. Help us to trust your promises. Help us to stand firm, even in the threat of persecution. Help us to confront even other believers who are compromising. And let us seek you and you alone. Worship you and you alone according to the commandments you have given to us in your word. And we know, because we believe that you are a promise-keeping God, that if we do this, you will bless us. Maybe not with material comforts on this in this earth, but that you bless us with eternal life. You bless us with peace and with joy. And we praise you and thank you for that. In Christ's name, amen.
Thank you, brother. A word from another pastor, and then as our benediction, a word from the Word of God. Alistair Begg recently wrote, "Christians are increasingly going to have to choose between obedience and comfort. The next decades will not bring apathy to the gospel, but antagonism." I don't think we can get around that. Words from our Lord from 1 John 5. You mentioned warning and hope. This has hope and warning. Hear then this. We know that the Son of God has come and given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him, who is true in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, guard yourselves from idols. This is 1 John 5, the last two verses of it. With that, let's stand and have a closing word of prayer, and then we'll depart. I believe there are a few snacks out here, and then we'll head off to our Sunday school classes. Great God in heaven, you are the God of warning to sinners, and you are the God of hope for sinners. To those who repent and turn in faith in your Son, Jesus Christ, to those who see your laws perfect and righteous and good and hunger and thirst to live a life pleasing to you and do so according to what you have revealed, honors you in our bodies and our minds and the way we conduct ourselves. Lord, we have a book. We need to be reminded of it and continue to practice it. Thank you for Dr. Aniel. Thank you that Caleb could join us. Lord, as they travel back to their flight back to the Atlanta area, we entrust them to you. We know Scott has such a busy schedule, and so we would pray that you would keep him physically and guard his family as well. Lord, for the teachers who are going to be teaching, Jim isn't here, and so folks will fill into Mark's class or Johnny's class. And so we just pray for those instructors now that you would fill their mouths with your word as well. In Jesus' name, amen.